Exodus 32 is where we are. So there's been these themes of Exodus that reflect the kind of bigger redemptive story of the entire scripture. And I would suggest that they reflect our stories as well, our redemptive story. And so these redemptive themes that we have found in Exodus that you find throughout all scripture from the opening scene forward are these along these lines. One, God moves toward his people. God's constantly moving toward his people. He's constantly showing grace and mercy and love and kindness and rescue. The whole idea of Exodus is that God dropped in and rescued these undeserving people. And so this theme, this scene that's on repeat throughout Scripture is that God is constantly moving toward his people. And then there's this kind of second scene, which is that God, that people are constantly moving away from God. That people are constantly in need of rescue, that people are sinners, and that they rebel against the kindness of God, and that they sin, and that they turn the opposite way. And so you have the scene throughout all the scripture where God's constantly moving toward people, the scene where people are constantly moving away from God, and then there's this scene that God is holy, and God is just, and so God judges sin. And so there's this idea throughout all of Scripture that God condemns sin. He doesn't wink at it, that God condemns and judges sin. And let me add to that, this is important to remember, God would not be holy and God would not be just if he did not judge sin. Part of being holy and just and good is that God judges sin. And if God just winked at sin, overlooked sin, ignored sin, he would not be completely holy, he would not be completely just, he would not be completely good. Okay, and so we have these scenes. God moves toward, people move away, God's holy and just, and then thank God for this fourth scene. God is constantly moving toward his people again. That God continues to constantly move toward his people and provides atonement and provides forgiveness for sin. And these four scenes are on full display in Genesis 32, which is the golden calf episode. And so we're going to walk through this familiar passage together and discuss how this story aligns with our story and how both stories fit within this big redemptive story of God. So let's just jump into the text, Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses..." You kind of hear the sarcasm in their tone there. "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So there's a delay that's taking place here. Moses is up on the mountain getting instructions from God, 40 days, 40 nights. Okay, we do the history here. Moses is up there 40 days, 40 nights. While he's up there getting these instructions from God, by the way, these instructions, everything we've been talking about the last few weeks, the instructions for the tabernacle, the instructions for the priestly garments, the Ten Commandments. So while Moses is up conversing with God, getting instructions from God, there's this incident that takes place at the foot of the mountain. Notice that this incident is rooted in impatience, in a lack of trust. Where's this Moses guy at? He's gone. We don't know what's happening. We're losing patience here. We're not really trusting God in this moment. The idolatrous heart of the Israelites is revealed in this moment, isn't it? See, as you read the story of Israel, we realize quickly that God brought Israel out of Egypt, but it took a long time to get Egypt out of Israel. Israel came out of Egypt, but it took a long time for Egypt to come out of Israel. You guys have used that phrase before. You can take a boy out of the state of Alabama, but you can't take Alabama out of the boy. Same thing going on here. The absence of Moses exposes the hearts of the people. They want to be in charge. They want to control the schedule. Let's pause here and say this. Having to wait on God will expose what's going on in your heart. Having to wait on God exposes what's going on in your heart. You know what I've had to learn? There's no agenda with God's plan and purposes. There's no timetable for God's plan and purposes. As a matter of fact, what I've learned in my life, and you've probably learned in yours, is that it is most likely that God's timetable will be different than my expectations. Can I get an amen? The psalmist, I was reading this week, the psalmist said, God, teach me to wait on you. Teach me to wait on you. He sees what I do not see. He knows what I do not know. He controls what I cannot control. And yet my tendency, like the Israelites, is to try and to control it. By the way, I try and control it while expecting him to keep supplying me with his gifts. You know what's going on every single day while Moses is up on the mountain and has been going on for an extended period of time now? Every single day, the Israelites get up, walk out of their tent, and pick up miracle bread off the ground. God supplies manna every single day. Every day. They walk out of their tents without a job, without having to earn it, without having to make it, without having to do anything, and pick up bread, pick up a God gift laying in their front door. Now they're like, God, you're not really on my timetable here. Can we speed this thing up? We have a different plan. We don't really know what to expect from you. And the reason I say this, like they're receiving the manna every day. He continues to supply me with his gifts, but I'm expecting him on my timetable. It's kind of our attitude sometimes. It's like, God, I know I'm breathing your air. I know I'm sucking in your oxygen every day, but I'm kind of tired of waiting on you. I know I can't live or breathe or move without you, but I'm kind of tired of waiting here. Like, keep giving me your gifts, but can we speed this thing? Like, I've got this. I'm more in control. So they approach Aaron, the brother of Moses and supposed to be a faithful leader in this moment while Moses is away. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, so they come to Aaron with this proposition. Aaron says to them, verse 2, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So that's what happens, right? They come to Aaron. They say, hey, Aaron, we have this plan. We're tired of waiting. And Aaron says, no possible way. Moses said he would be right back. We just need to stop and trust and wait. That's what Aaron should have said. But instead, he acquiesces to their pressures. He's like, hey, bring me your gold. By the way, the gold here, grace gifts from God. Like they received the gold when they were leaving Egypt, and God's like, hey, on your way out, by the way, the Egyptians are going to give you all these gifts. Part of the gifts were the gold. These are God gifts. These are gifts of grace, symbolizing the deliverance of God. And they have forgotten his rescue. Psalm 106, talking about this, says they forgot God. They forgot God. They forgot God, the rescuer. Verse 3. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So Aaron makes a golden calf for them to worship. A calf or a bull would have been a very common image in that day and age for gods, false gods. Now, scholars kind of go back and forth here on whether this calf is meant to be a visible representation of Yahweh, their God, because again, that's the culture they lived in. If that's the case, if they're trying to make an image of their God, of Yahweh God, then it's a direct violation of the second commandment, right? You shall have no graven images before me. Some scholars believe that they're trying to make a separate God. Like there would have been a calf God in Egypt. Remember when the plagues came and all the livestock died? That was a direct, like, right, assault from Yahweh on the Egyptian gods to say, I'm the one true God. So some scholars believe maybe this is a separate God, which will be a violation of the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, God said in the Ten Commandments. Either way, it's also a violation of the third commandment, which means that we're not supposed to evoke God's name in relation to some created item, which is here a golden calf. So they're just violating all three of the big three of the ten right out of the gate in a single request. Now, let's pause here. Remember, they've been conditioned for 400 years by Egyptian thought patterns. They have grown up believing they need a visible object upon which to focus their religion. It is easier to believe in something that we can see, something that's real, something that's tangible, real, tangible gods. Now, we tend to do this in our day and age with religious activities. Those are real, visible things, right? I can know when I go to church. I know if I've been baptized, if I take communion, if I live some kind of moral lifestyle. These are religious, visible activities. And we love for visible objects to define our faith. Jesus calls this out. In Matthew 7, in the Great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls this very thing out. Look at Matthew 7, 21. Keep Exodus 32, so we're going to be there mainly. But in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, listen to this list here. Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? Like, this is supernatural stuff. Didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is trusting in the tangible. Trusting in the tangible. That's what they're wanting here. Give us a God that we can see. Give us a God that we can know, that we can relate to. That give us a God that we can put our hands on. We need tangible gods. And again, they've been conditioned for 400 years to think this way. Israel out of Egypt, but Egypt is not out of Israel. And Aaron should know better. But here he is. I mean, again, social pressure, all the stuff going on with Aaron in this moment. Let's keep going. Verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. These are all things that we've seen in previous passages. See, Aaron takes this an entirely next step. And the next day, they bring offerings. They celebrate with a feast. They have a religious shindig. These are all sacred rituals that have been reserved for God alone. And these ceremonial activities are a direct and an intentional act of rebellion and defiance against God. While they are eating the manna that God has supplied for them every day, while they are waiting on God's direct instructions from Moses, they're living in open rebellion against the Father. This is the equivalent of getting married and on your honeymoon night going out and committing adultery, infidelity. This is the equivalent of that. Getting married and on your honeymoon running out and committing adultery, infidelity. That's what's going on with it. And that language is used by the prophets, by the way. Moses is up on the mountain, and they are living in open defiance below them. They are practicing idolatry. And we read this text and we're like, this is shocking. How could they? I'm appalled. I would never behave that way. Not so fast. We have said from week one, as we've talked about idolatry in the book of Exodus, that idolatry is always putting something or someone in the place of God. The idols are anything or anyone that we seek to provide us only what Christ can give. Whatever it is, anything, anyone that we are seeking to find our fulfillment, our meaning in life, our joy, our satisfaction, our happiness, our identity, our security, our peace, even our salvation. Anything, anyone that we are looking for those things that only Christ can give. You see, we tend to associate idolatry with stone idols and shrines, engraved images, or temples, but idolatry is a heart issue. Idolatry starts in the heart. And that's why our counterfeit idols look different than they did for the Israelites, but at the end of the day, they're the same thing. So it doesn't matter if it's money or relationships or sex or power or addiction or approval, success, ambition, my spouse, my kids, security, comfort. That's a big one in our U.S. culture. Like putting my comfort about anything and everything, whatever I have to do to be comfortable in life becomes my God. These are all counterfeit idols. You see, you're probably not bowing down to a cow each night in your room, in your house. You may be bowing down to a pigskin, but you're probably not. That went right by. I even expected a bigger response right then. You might be worshiping a pigskin, right? You're probably not bowing down to a golden cow. But this story is not about the calf. It is about the heart. Because idolatry is always a heart issue. As a matter of fact, Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 about this, they turned in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. See what Aaron says here and what the people say here? These are your gods who delivered you. They use rescue language, salvation language. It's the same language and mindset that we use today. Check out my, you fill in the blank, that brought me meaning, that brought me happiness, that brought me fulfillment. We use that language. We use redemption language, salvation language. We use the language of, look what has brought me happiness. Or if I only had this, I would be happy. I would find meaning, fulfillment. And in our blank is some counterfeit, temporary idol that we're searching for meaning, happiness, fulfillment, joy, contentment, comfort from. So if you have a particularly little boy that has been in our City Tykes ministry for the last month, there's something that has happened that has impacted my home as well. A few weeks ago, it's probably a month or so ago now, one of the young men came into the class wearing a Sonic the Hedgehog watch. I will not call any names or let you know that it was Dave and Matavia's son sitting right here on the front row. But little Davey, cute as he is, smart as he is, comes in wearing his Sonic the Hedgehog watch. So Levi comes home, I have to have the Sonic the Hedgehog watch. I mean, that's all I hear for days on end about this Sonic the Hedgehog watch, over and over and over again. Kid can't think about anything else, say anything else. I'm trying to distract him with other toys, but like, look at this, Davey doesn't have this, I bet. But none of that works. None of that works. He's got to have the Sonic watch. So we look it up online at Amazon, see how much it is, and so we give Levi these options, like, all right, you can wait till your birthday. It's not like a $10 watch. It's not like a super expensive watch, but it's not just a, hey, here's $5, go get it watch either. So you have two options. You can wait for your birthday, which is the end of September, or you can work some chores around the house. You can, where he's trying to overcome sucking his little thumb. Don't say anything to him about it, but he's trying to overcome sucking his thumb. So it's like every day that you can go without sucking your thumb, you earn a dollar. We don't teach grace in my house. This all works. And so it's like every day you can earn a dollar. And so he goes like, oh, I don't know, he breaks some world record, like 10 days, no thumb sucking. I'm like, what is going on here? Put that thumb in your mouth, kid. So over the course of 2 or 3 weeks, he earns enough money to buy the watch. Oh, by the way, when we gave him the two options, we're dropping him off at school, option one, option two, he goes to school, gets back in the car, and gets in his car seat with Ash. He's like, Mom? And she's like, yes. He's like, I'm going with option two, which just means he's going to work and earn the money. And so he does. He gets the watch, can't get the watch off of him for, I don't know, 6 hours. And then he's playing with the watch, games on the watch, can take little pictures on the watch, all these things. Watch for, I don't know, 10 days. And then suddenly the watch is not on him as much. Suddenly I'm like, what happened to the watch? By the way, this impacted other little boys in City Tykes too. From what I understand, there's other kids asking about the watch. There's other kids bringing in their Blues Clues watch to compare to the Sonic watch. All these things are happening. But suddenly Levi has a lot less interest in the watch today than he did 4 weeks ago. Still plays with it. Still there when he wants it. But sometimes he doesn't even know where it's at. You know why? Because that's how we live life. That's us. That's us. This makes me happy. This makes me content. This makes me fulfilled. If I get the car, if I get the house, if I get the job, if I take the vacation, if I get this person in my life, if I have this type of relationship, if I do this, that, have these things. We put those things in our blanks, those counterfeit idols and gods, and we use the exact same language. Behold, look at my calf that brings me salvation. We are the Israelites. Looks different, but we are bowing down to our cows. Moses is on the mountain receiving instructions for the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And the people are back at camp bowing down to a cow. It sounds absurd until you realize we're the Israelites bowing down to our golden calves. Verse 7, God and Moses start this conversation about what's going on back at camp. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down for your people." First time this phrase is used in all of Exodus. Moses is your people. Up until this point, I mean, God was like, back in Egypt, God was like, "Israel is my firstborn son." Now he's like, "Moses, your people down there, your people." Let me tell you what's going on back at camp. "Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt," look at the language here, "they've corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf. They have worshipped it. They have sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Like, do not lose sight of what's going on here. God says, "Moses, these are your people. They've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly. They've made for themselves this false idol. They are worshiping it. They are sacrificing it. Moses, step back a little bit. Step out of the way. Move to the side. I will get rid of them. And Moses, I'll raise up a great nation from you, from your seed." By the way, God's wrath is justified here. They've turned their back on him. Step back. See me work. I'm God. Moses intercedes, verse 11. But Moses implored, this language is begged, pleaded. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised you, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Moses intercedes. He pleads. He does not plead based on anything commendable on the part of the people. He doesn't say, "God, they do not deserve this." He doesn't say, "Do you know how good they are?" He doesn't say, "But look how righteous they are the rest of the time." What does Moses say? "God, remember who you are. Remember who you are." He implores God to remember who he is, what he has done, how the nations will misinterpret his judgment, his covenant promises to generations of people. Again, there's nothing here to suggest that the anger of God is unwarranted or undeserved. Whatever happens here is sheer grace and mercy. And God concedes. He relents, the text says, to help us kind of understand how this unfolds. Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So Moses comes down the mountain, heads down the mountain with these two engraved tablets, which the text says were the very words of God, the very work of God. Like, that's a signed copy of something worth having, right? I don't know how you list that on eBay. Signed by God. He comes down with these tablets, the very work of God. And we know how this goes down, right? 17, Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. And he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. There's war in the camp. I was like, no, it's not war. It's just like a Rolling Stones concert or something. It may be singing and it may be war. We're not sure. How many of you have been to a concert like that before? Not sure if this is singing or if there's a war happening, but 19, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire. He ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses sees what's going on. He gets angry, breaks the commandments. By the way, he's never condemned for his anger here. The symbol here is you have broken the covenant of God, so God's covenant is broken, right? It's a visual. You've broken the covenant of God. And then he grinds up this calf and he makes the people drink it. Scholars will refer to other passages where this takes place. The idea is that they're removing the curse of idolatry from the camp. And then there's this transition in the text where he confronts Aaron. 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Aaron, like, how did this happen? What did they do to you? And then we have the most lame excuses known to humanity. Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. What? Aaron denies it. It's not me. He blames, like, this is the people's fault. He justifies it. Look, they gave me their gold. He excuses it. This calf just came out. What's Aaron doing? He's like, get the spotlight off of me and onto the people. And his excuses sound so lame when we read them until I listen to my own excuses. And if I'm being honest, when I listen to yours, because I've sat and heard some of you and the excuses that we give. And when we are confronted with our sin, we have such an impulse to deny it, to blame someone else, to justify it somehow, to excuse our sin. It's not my fault. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how he or she treats me. You don't know what my parents did to me. You don't know what my challenges are. You don't know the pressure I'm under. You don't know my temptations. And look, all these things might be true. And let me just say, I have heard and I have come up with some of the worst excuses to try and justify my sin or convince myself. Man, we will rewrite history to justify our sin. We will rewrite history to excuse ourselves. It is so easy to blame someone else when we are confronted with our sin. PSA here. Being sinned against is not an excuse for sinning. Being sinned against is not an excuse for sinning. Look, I get it. I get it. I get people in broken relationships. I get being mistreated, being abused. Like, I sit with people who are mentally, spiritually, emotionally, even physically abused at times in relationships. I get it. I've been there. I've been sinned against, and I've been the initiator of sin in all those situations. I get some of you grew up in ways that just blow my mind when I hear your stories. Some of you have been sinned against in ways that are inexcusable. But we have to be very conscious in our spiritual journey to recognize being sinned against is never an excuse to respond in sin. No matter how your spouse has treated you, it's never the right thing to do to go and find someone else, to go and justify some type of sin. It's what Aaron's doing. Shifting the blame, justifying himself somehow. What is the proper response to righteous confrontation? It's always repentance, isn't it? That my heart will be drawn back to the gospel. 25. The excuses are really not even acknowledged. Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Our English translations cannot give this justice. It's three words in the Hebrew. Like, if you're on God's side, you need to line up here. "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord of God." Buckle your seatbelt right here for a minute while we read this. "Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each one of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son, his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Who is on the Lord's side? Moses says, "Come to me." And this is a good time to come, to choose the right side. God, again, is calling his people to repentance. Now, let's be honest. How many of you cringe a little bit when you read this bloody scene? Like, put your swords on your sides and let's go. This is so important. God is not indifferent to sin. He's not indifferent to sin. God hates sin. God hates sin. And he would not be a good God if he did not. God hates sin. He does not overlook it. He does not dismiss it. He does not wink at it. God's response to sin is justified wrath and righteous judgment. Now, in his mercy, he delays judgment. He delays it. He postpones it. But make no mistake, all sin will be judged. Paul says in Romans 1 that God's wrath is being revealed in the fact that he just lets sin run its course. It's not that God's always firing lightning bolts out of the sky. Paul says, you want to know how God's revealing his wrath? He just lets sin have its way. It just runs rampant through the culture. It just runs rampant through your life until everything has been destroyed. By the way, it is an act of grace and mercy that only 3,000 people died. And let's say this, as we sang, it's only an act of grace and mercy that you and I are alive because of sin. That the response of God to sin is judgment, and yet he postpones, he delays. What we see here is a vivid picture of an absolutely holy God's attitude toward rebellion and sin. I mentioned it last week. He is a consuming fire. And his wrath is poured out against sin. But remember, there's four scenes in this redemptive story. God moves toward his people. His people rebel to his kindness. God judges sin with a righteous, righteous wrath. And yet, there's a fourth scene that we see so vividly portrayed in the life of Moses, verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf and one that Aaron had made. So this fourth scene, Moses steps into this role of mediator again with a heartfelt request. God, can I stand in their place? Can I serve as a substitute for them? God, pour out your judgment on me and forgive their sin. It reminds me of Paul in Romans 9:3. He's like, let me be accursed that my people might live. We catch a glimpse here of the necessity, not of an animal, of all the animal sacrifices we've talked about. We catch a glimpse here of the necessity, not of an animal for a substitute, but of a person. But guess what? Moses cannot stand in their place. Why can Moses not stand in their place? Moses can't stand in their place because Moses is a sinner. Moses is not sinless. He's not a perfect sacrifice. He can't provide atonement because he needs atonement. And so you should see the redemptive narrative unfolding here. The people, including Moses, they need a mediator who can stand in the gap between a holy God and sinful humans. They need a sinless go-between, a perfect sacrifice. And that's where we find Jesus in Exodus 32. That he's the greater Moses. That he's able to do what Moses is unable to do. That he's able to forgive and provide, or he's able to provide forgiveness through the shedding of his own blood on behalf of the people. That Jesus absorbs the wrath of God. That what we've been talking about, that God pours his wrath out upon sin. That Jesus becomes sin. He absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. He dies so that we might live. He takes our place. He stands in our place. He is the one true mediator, Paul says. God moves in our direction, even after our rebellion, in the person Jesus Christ. God the Son moves in our direction by becoming one of us, by living in perfect obedience, by dying as that once and for all sacrifice, by conquering death and hell, by rising from the dead. Jesus becomes sin for us so that we might live in the freedom of his grace. He becomes what Moses could not become. So I'm leaving you with these couple of thoughts. One, remember how quickly we can fall away. Remember how quickly we can fall away. Paul told the Galatians, like, I am shocked how quickly you've turned from the gospel. We are hardwired to be in control. And when things do not go our way in the way that we desire, we are inclined to grab the reins. Know that about yourself. Remember how quickly we can fall away. Also leave you with this. Run from idols, like flee idols. Left to ourselves, we will worship something or someone other than God. And we must seek daily to destroy the idols of our heart. I told you about John Calvin's quote several weeks ago, that our heart is this perpetual idol factory. Is constantly producing idols, and that we have to destroy them and we have to run from them. Here's what I would say to us. Idols cannot be managed. They cannot be controlled. They cannot be contained. So see them for what they are, which, by the way, is they are dumb and they are lifeless. They cannot bring you life. Destroy them. They can't bring you life. And remember, most often, idols are good things that we allow to become the ultimate things in our life. They are good things that we allow to become God things. Do not allow the gift of God to become your focus keep gifts in their proper perspective. And that allows us to enjoy them as they were intended to be enjoyed. When our eyes are on the giver of the gift, it allows us to enjoy the gifts. When we focus on the gift and elevate it to the place of God, we cannot find our fulfillment and satisfaction in that gift. We are making that gift something it was never intended to be. That's why I tell you as a parent, the greatest thing that you can do for your kids is to love Jesus with all your heart. Man, enjoy your kids. Prioritize them, love them, play with them, do everything, but do not put them in the place of an idol in your heart, because you are putting them on a pedestal they were not created to fulfill. Same thing with your spouse. Love your spouse. Your spouse should be your highest human priority, but do not elevate them to a God thing in your life. If I do that, I am putting expectations on Ashley she was never created to fulfill. I can love her, and I can be the husband that God intends me to be for her when I maintain my passion and love for Jesus. It enables me to love her more effectively, more deeply, for us to enjoy each other more fully, and to be fulfilled in the way that God intends for a husband and wife to be fulfilled. Flee idols. This is a constant heart check for us, right? Which leads us to the last thing I want to leave you with. Because of these things, our tendency to fall, the pursuit of idols, rest in our mediator, rest in who he is. This story is not intended to inspire us to search out the golden calves in our lives so that God is not angry with us somehow. This story reminds us that the wrath of God has been poured out on a sinless mediator who became sin for us, that the idols of our heart are kept in check by looking to and resting in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Jesus, what you have done for me is enough. It is enough for today. As those idols creep up in my life today, help me to be reminded that what Jesus has done for me is enough for me today. Rest in the mediator. Moses' question to the children of Israel is asked to each of us: who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? And then Moses says what? Who is on the Lord's side? If you're on the Lord's side, what? Come. 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 And what you will find is a God who is for you, right? A God who loves you. A God who is pursuing you. God will move in your direction. We tend to move away from the kindness of God. God's judgment, real. Holy, pure. We sin against it. God will come again with a mediator who is our perfect sacrifice.